But he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. So it's just a matter of, you can see somebody's trying to pick a fight. And this is a common thing. He stirreth up strife. He looks for something to argue about. A lot of times in the penitentiaries, the state penitentiaries, you'll see guys walking around all day long with their fists like this. They're just looking for somebody to punch. Looking for a fight. Okay, and people are looking for a fight because they're fighting inside. Okay, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. It's not saying that we are to avoid an argument or anything like that, but it's just saying make sure if we're going to debate about something or discuss something, an argument, yelling and screaming, that doesn't get anywhere. Will Rogers said, he that flies off in a rage often makes a bad landing. And that's pretty good. And so my dad used to teach us that when two people are discussing something, the first one that gets mad first loses. And I've found that to be true often. And if you're looking for the truth, and you're humbling yourself, if you have difference of opinion with somebody, just sit and talk to them. You know, why can't a coach, when he doesn't agree with an umpire, walk out and just walk out to him very calmly and say, well, I didn't agree with that call. You know, they got to go out there and neck muscles popped out, you know, and yell and scream. And, of course, I would think the coach's desire is to help the umpire's eyesight get better so he could see better. But he doesn't realize that the tension that he's now caused the umpire has caused his eyesight to get worse. So it does the exact opposite. You know, I coached, you know, T-ball, Little League, all through Brent's ages and all through Luke's ages. And I never had a parent come to me to complain. I don't know if they just thought I was too mean, too what. I don't know. Nobody ever came to complain to me. Now, my wife sitting in the bleachers, she heard a lot of griping about the old coach. But they never came to me. And she said, they said that a coach should get out there and yell at the umpire, shows the kids that he's defending them. And I said, Jim, what play were they talking about? She told me, I said, well, I agreed with the umpire. Who cares? And people get all upset about these things because they take it personally. Okay, and just looking for a fight, you know, somebody just looking for an argument. Sometimes folks just look for an argument, and I just forget it. Why mess with it? Especially when you're not going to go anywhere with the argument. And, you know, a lot of times when you get with the Word of God, people's always going to try to get arguing with you about something. I forget it. Realize there's bigger game than that. Okay, verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. He's looking for something. He that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Okay, so slow to anger is somebody's under control of his own spirit. Chapter 16, verse 13. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. 16:32. Alexander the Great, so-called the great soldier, could not conquer himself. The greatest soldier is the man who could conquer his own temper. Now, I believe a man should have temper, but it should be controlled. The Bible says, be angry. That's a command. Be angry. There are some things that ought to get you mad. Be angry and sin not, though. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The Lord expressed anger. Mark 3:5. He expressed anger in a few cases, but it's always a controlled anger. But he did express anger. Okay? And it's a thing, I guess, with men more than anything, men have to really temper their anger. They got to control it. Okay, and realize that when somebody's just looking for an argument, just be a bigger man and walk away from it. Outsmart them. You know, change the subject. Okay, and that's control the conversation. You can control the conversation without being a control freak. You know, America is a control freak society. Dean has he gave me an interview of a man named Lindsey Williams. Lindsey Williams was a Baptist preacher down in Florida. I would tend to think probably a sort of the Lord type. I think he had a large church, and then he wanted to be a missionary up to Alaska. And this was the early 70s, and so he went up there, and then he volunteered to be a chaplain for the people who were making the Alaskan pipeline. And the powers that be liked what he was doing with the men, and they offered him to allowed him to sit on, I guess, the board of these movers and shakers of the oil business. And I guess they found something up there, I don't know, a lake, pond, pool under the water, something that was so huge, full of oil, it could supply America for 200 years. That's how big it was. And it's still there. And when the men had a meeting about this one day, and they were thrilled about it, blah, 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 the next day they had another meeting, and they said, we're capping the project. It's confidential. We're not telling anybody. And then they laid out a 30-year plan, and he just sat and listened. And basically showed that they set the oil prices, and they had all these plans, evil plans, and he just sat there and listened. He just couldn't believe there are people so wicked in this world. And originally they had planned that the Alaska pipeline was going to have two pipes for oil and one for natural gas. And we could say to the Arabs, you could take a flying leap to the moon. Now, if our administration or if the powers that be care for America, wouldn't they want to do that? You would tend to think. And so that's an amazing thing. But he just sat and listened. And these people just looking for control. That's what they're thinking. They're trying to control us. Control freaks. You know what I mean? The caribou? Is that a candy bar? Oh?
I was just going to say that the population is up because they calve underneath the under the pipeline. Like if the calving comes early and the weather's bad, the cows will all gather underneath the pipeline.
That's part of evolution. They're evolving.
This is the iron ore evolved out of the ground into a pipe.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, 18, 19. The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. Okay, self-explanatory. The lazy man has all these thorns in front of him. He don't know which way to go, and besides, he don't care which way to go because he's too lazy. But the righteous, things are made plain, and that's the thing I always pray for as far as direction. I don't pray for signs in particular, but I just pray that God would make his direction so plain that I don't need to make a decision. That's the nice route to go. And if it's not made plain, I use the resort to the very spiritual thing of flipping a coin. That's about the way I go. Okay, so that's 19:20. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Okay, doctrinally, wise son, nation of Israel, glad father, the heavenly father. Okay, spiritually, a wise son, born again believers, maketh a glad father, obviously the heavenly father. A foolish man or a foolish son despises his mother. Who's our mother? According to the scriptures, not Mary. Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem which is above is free, the mother of us all. And so, I don't underestimate the great blessings that I was afforded with my parents. I realize that I'm probably one of the few that just you know, just can't be grateful enough for my parents. And what do I give to my parents in return? You know, they're, to me, they're the most hardest people in the world to buy something for, because, you know, nothing can express my gratitude to them. And I've written my parents on several occasions trying to express my gratitude, and I said, I guess the best thing that I can do to express my gratitude to you is to live in pleasing Jesus Christ. Amen. And so anything that I do for the Lord, I just want all that to shower it on my parents for what they've done for me. Because I want to see my dad glad. I want to see my parents happy. And so a wise son maketh a glad father. Now, does that mean that I would give up sound doctrine if my parents would be happy for me to do that? Well, that's where the rubber would have to, they have to change some stuff. I'd rather make my heavenly father glad than my earthly father glad. Okay, so if we can make our heavenly father glad, he's in heaven glad. You know, when you have the right answers for people and help people out with the doctrines, you know, the God in heaven and all and the angels are rejoicing over that. The Lord in heaven. You know, a lot of times we want God to bless America. What about us being a blessing to God? How would you feel, you know, if you created a bunch of things and most of your creation rose up in rebellion against you? That would be major discouragement. But I don't think our God gets discouraged. But no doubt he wants to wipe us out sometimes. But it's trying to be a blessing to our God, where God may say, boy, oh boy, that's a blessing. About time somebody down there did something right. Okay, so we a wise son make the glad father. But a foolish son despises his mother. 23, folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. Hollywood. Hollywood is the perfect example of that part of that proverb. Ignorant people in Hollywood. Some of the dumbest, most ignorant people are in Hollywood. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Okay, so that one, anything to do with Hollywood, gonna fit on that one. Verse 21. 22. Why, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Okay, that one you have other places in Proverbs. Now, the idea of counsel, of course, a lot of Christian counselors, you know, all across this country. And I believe most of our counseling sessions are occurring right now. Most of our counseling sessions are preaching. Like in sports, you know, you'll have, in baseball, they'll have batting practice, okay, before games, things like that. They all participate in that. Now, if some players are in a slump, then they want to have extra batting practice. I would say that would be counseling in the office, one-on-one, where you have the coach in extra batting practice watching every little thing the batter would do to see if he's off here and there trying to correct things. But people nowadays, there's a Baptist church down in Lafayette. It's on the east side of Lafayette. It's a huge church, Faith Baptist Church. They have what's called nouthetic counseling. You go down there, pastors go down there, and they can sit and listen to these people teach you how to counsel people. And I've sat through some of it and tried to find something in the mix to be helpful. Couldn't find a whole lot. Counseling today basically is sitting there and listening to somebody jack their jaw. And then the other one may or may not disagree. Marriage counseling mainly today is the forceful party trying to find a counselor that would agree with them. That's marriage counseling. I love that, huh?
Yeah.
Okay, I say forceful either side there. Yep. Usually the wrong party. You know, let's go to this counselor. Why? He agrees with me more than he does you. marriage counseling, most time when if I get involved in marriage counseling, I want my wife right in there with me. And sadly to say, more times than not, it's usually her and me ganging up against the female. Because from our experience, that's what we have found. From our personal experiences, we have found that the woman was the one wrong more than anything. Now, one time we had Sam Gipp, who was preaching our church, and Sam is, to me, one of the best evangelists in the country. And I hope that rascal don't forget me this time around. Last time he forgot to put me on his list. He's about due to come back. But one time he was preaching away, and I think it was down in Rensselaer, and he said, 90% of the marriage troubles occur because of the man. And I was sitting on this side, and Janet was sitting on this side. Not that we were mad at each other. That's just where we happened to sit. And immediately, I went like this, and she looked at me, and we both go, like that. Not from our experience. Okay, now maybe that's what he experienced, but not from what we experienced. One time had a fellow down in Rensselaer, and he and his wife wanted me to counsel them. And we had an evangelist coming that week, and the evangelist showed up right at the door, and at the same time they showed up at the door. And I just told him, I said, give me a few minutes here, I gotta counsel these people. So we go in the auditorium down in Rensselaer, and they get yelling and screaming at each other. And I'm looking like this. I said, time out. I said, you sit on that side. You sit on that side. I said, okay, now let's try something. And nothing got anywhere. I said, hold it. Time again. I said, you're leaving right now, and she's leaving 60 seconds later. And I said, the reason why she's leaving 60 seconds later is so you don't think we're talking about you. I want you out of here, and she's following. And then when I went and talked to the evangelist, he said, thank God I'm an evangelist and not a pastor. And what was I going to do in that situation? Nothing. They were wanting to kill each other. They're not going to say anything to them people.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, one was demon-possessed to the hilt, and the other one was about half demon-possessed. And there was nothing that's going to be done there. Now, counseling, here and in the scriptures, counseling is basically you finding somebody who is an expert in their field. And you go to that person and ask them their advice about something. It's not you going to this guy and you going to this guy asking the same thing and this guy and this guy and then, oh, I like this one better because he agreed with what I was looking for. That's how most counseling is going on in America. Okay, and counseling is finding somebody who has spent much of their life on a certain field, certain experience, and then you go to them and ask them about their expertise. Why? Save yourself some headaches. On major decisions in my life, I always go to my dad. Always do. And he has saved me some headaches. You know, as far as buying a house or something like that. Buying cars, you know, I feel experienced enough now doing that. But even at that, as far as major things, I always go to my dad and ask him about those things. And any other areas, I try to find somebody who's an expert in that field and ask some questions. Okay, buying a car, I try to, you know, talk to somebody who's a mechanic who can tell you a lot about this car. I work on this car, this type of car, things like that. Now, I don't put them in a position where I tell them, well, you know, I'm going to buy this based on your authority, and then if it goes bad, I'm coming back to you. No, you're just picking people's brains. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, you can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character. And that's a good thought, good idea. Okay, the thing is life is too short just to learn from your own experiences. And so try to glean from somebody else. Glean from others. Okay, so that's without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in a multitude of counsel they are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? a word spoken in due season. Now that's that special word. That's that one where I say, pray that God would give you the right word at the right time to the right person with the right spirit. Now we are to be, preach the word, be faithful in season and out of season. This says due season. That's at the exact perfect time. Now any of us, if you look back on your life, any of us can pick up highlights in our life of some event that for some reason really stuck out in your mind. And why did that thing stick out? Really, there's no particular reason. It just made a great impression on you. And I would dare say that was something that the Spirit of God was wanting to use to mold your life. Make a decision about something. Okay, and when you have the right answer about something, it gives you great joy. One of my motivations for preaching is to watch people's eyes light up when that book has enlightened them and they can see it for themselves I mean, I watch people's eyes, and when they see in that book, and I see a little grin come in her face, and I see them eyes kind of go like this, that is, to me, one of the greatest joys. Obviously, the greatest joy anybody has is first is salvation. Second is leading somebody to Christ. But as far as from then on out is watching people see what the Bible says for themselves. My wife's sister, they're missionaries to Panama. Not in the same camp that we're in, but one time, I think she's heard me preach once. You know, I'm not sure if it's going to be their last, but after we got done preaching, she walked up to me and she said, you know, it was nice to not only hear the sermon, but see it for a change. What she was telling me, of course, she is full of compliments. She wouldn't criticize anybody, so I think that was the best she could do. But I took that as a great compliment because, to me, she saw in the Bible itself what I was preaching. Not just the usual, pick three verses, preach for an hour without looking through the Bible. Okay, and so there's a great joy. And I do believe that that's, that desire in your heart is part of the call to preach. You know, I enjoy farming. I would love to get back to farming as a hobby. But there's just something about teaching and preaching this book that just eats me up. And I would never be satisfied if I was a full-time farming. I'd always want to be preaching this book. And it just something about it. And I do believe that's part of the call to preach. Somebody has said that call to preach is basically somebody is called to preach when they can't help but do anything else but preach. If you can do anything else, you probably don't have the call to preach. But that doesn't mean that you have to preach full time. Just telling people the word of God, that's actually this in due season. You know, we schedule soul winning times. We schedule knocking on doors. You know, as far as Rensselaer, we do a better job on that. We have a harder time doing it up here at Lowell. But Rensselaer, we go out usually Wednesday before church. So we meet at church 4:30, you know, and we've hit all of Rensselaer. So we're kind of running out of places to go, so we drive to Monon, which is 20 minutes there. We've gone covered Monon, covered Remington, covered Brook, covered Morocco, covered Woolcott, Francisville. We've started Roselawn, gone through Roselawn a lot. Wheatfield. Wheatfield's kind of a tricky one. You have to kind of float 3 feet above the ground to go through Wheatfield because of all the drugs, you know, because everybody's kind of high. No, just getting through there. But last night we were in this little place in Wheatfield area, and you always have a better inn when somebody knows that person. And across from where Debbie Newton lives, Jenny said, I know them, I'm going to take hiding over there, and they got to see somebody saved because they had an in already. That's this due season. And that's that thing, is spontaneous soul winning is always the best. And what you do is you pray that God would open the door, that God would give you the right words at the right time. And you'll be amazed what people will say. They personally will bring the conversation around. And the thing is just have courage to speak up at that time. Okay, so that's the word we want to pray. A word spoken in due season, how good it is. Okay, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. Proverbs, I think it's 25. So you pray for that. You pray that God would give you the right words at the right times. Yes, Proverbs 25:11. And when you pray, that due season, when that hits, boy, it's not how much you say. In fact, you can get by with very little. This book is so powerful, just what you can say at the right times. Amazing what it accomplishes. It's a phenomenal thing. Okay. Verse 24. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. You can see the doctrine there where it seems to hint at a works or faith and work salvation there. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Way of life. And throw that onto the tribulation doctrine of faith and works. But the idea of the way of life is above for us would be Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, where it says, set your affection above, not on things on the earth. Now, I realize that we have to put up with things down here, and you have to mess with stuff down here and all that. But set your affection on things above. Keep looking towards heaven. 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Again, there's another one that shows you the doctrinal footing. Why would he choose the widow here? The proud. Destroy the house of the proud. The problem with that is it seems to take him forever to do it. You know, from our perspective, what takes him so long? Okay, doctrinally, the proud would be the Antichrist. The widow, James 1:25 or 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. The reason why it brings up widows in the tribulation, there are going to be so many deaths, there are going to be widows everywhere and fatherless. That's why James 1:27 is written that way. Remember, James, the epistle of James, is written about the last days. Chapter 5, verse 3 of James says that. And so widows and orphans everywhere, pure religion is defined by that. And it says he's going to establish the border of the widow. Now, the widow here, letter O, I've got Luke 21, 1 through 4, and that's the one with the widow's mite. The amazing thing about God is that he saw the widow's mite. Who but saw that but Jesus Christ? He's the only one that saw that. And you know, if you were sitting there in the same position, everything would have gone on like nothing happened. Nobody saw that. And the only reason you and I know about it is because of four verses in Luke 21. The Lord saw that. He keeps accounts. And those two little widow mites, the Lord saw that. And the other widow there I have in 1 Kings 17, that's the widow that was with Elijah. Okay, 25, 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Okay, the words of the pure are pleasant words, but they'll come out as a rebuke. And people wouldn't just think that they're pleasant. Okay, the rebuke is down in verse 31. The ear that heareth the reproof of the life abideth among the wise. Those are the pleasant words up there in verse 26. They're pleasant to the soul. People say to Billy Sunday quite often, they said, Billy Sunday, your preaching rubs the fur on the wrong way. And he said, turn the cat around. You keep rubbing the same direction, turn the cat around, instead of the thing getting upset, it's going to purr. And you and I know it's the same way. When you're right with God, preaching enjoy it blesses our spirit. But when you're upset with God, you don't want to hear anything. Okay, and that's the way we are. The words of the pure are pleasant words. Interesting, in Luke chapter 4, the Lord opened the book of Isaiah in the synagogue, and it says that the people were amazed at his gracious words, Luke 4:23. But if you keep reading, verse 29, they got so angry with him, they wanted to throw him over a cliff. What happened from verse 23 to verse 29 in Luke chapter 4? Well, he didn't say the magical word, but he implied it. He gave two illustrations of two Gentiles. If he would have come out and said the word Gentiles, they would have been all bent out of shape like they were with Paul in Acts 22:22. In Acts 22, you had the first 21 verses. They were listening with him as he was speaking in Hebrew. And as soon as he mentioned the word Gentiles, that's about like saying, you know, pork at a Jewish bar mitzvah. I mean, they just immediately want to throw him out the door. Okay, and so here these pleasant words can switch and change just like that, but it's because of our ignorance. Okay, so the words of the pure are pleasant words. Verse 27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gift shall live. That's why divorce rates are so high amongst the ones who are greedy of gain, troubling their own house. And that doesn't have to make them rich either. A lot of poor folks are just as greedy as anybody else. Probably the greediest ones in a bunch are the liberal politicians, trying to take everybody's money but their own. And the greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Hating of gifts implies bribery. And of course we know today that money talks. You know, with Kobe Bryant, with his great defense that he got in his case, every person in court should get that kind of defense. Every attorney, virtually every attorney, has the knowledge, or they have at least the ability to get that same knowledge and defend all their clients in the same fashion. But why did he get a better defense than anybody else? Obviously, because he got paid more. Or he paid them more. You know, I just can't imagine, you know, some of these attorneys where they just sit there and let their clients hang when they know all they have to do is make a couple statements and they can help their client out, and they just sit there and don't say a thing. You know, I've heard people time and time again, people that hire attorneys, the same old argument comes up every time. I can't get them to do anything. Yep. Over and over. British? Oh, yeah. Bar. Yeah. The bar. What is that? British? Yeah, that's right. And it's a title of nobility. Yeah, oh well. Okay, so he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gift shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Okay, so there's the word study. And the word study is, in essence, defined for us in carpentry. Every 16 inches you have a stud. you don't see the stud, but that's what gives strength to the wall. And you don't see a person studying the Bible. You know, you don't see me studying. You don't sit there and watch me studying. You talk about boring. Sitting there and watch somebody study, flip page back and forth. You know, but there's 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. Changed in every Bible, New King Jimmy 2. Study to show thyself approved, a workman of God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word divide is removed from most of the new Bibles. I don't know about all, but most of them do remove the word divide. And that verse is the only verse in the Bible that commands us to study the Bible, and then it also shows us the proper techniques of studying the Bible through proper divisions. And so when the new Bibles change that verse, the Awana program uses that verse as their theme. Awana, approved workers are not ashamed. And when that program started, they were King James. And I remember when they started to switch, they wanted to go to the New King James. And actually, I knew that when they did that, they actually wanted to go to the NIV, but they couldn't take that big jump that quick. And so they just kind of put the feelers out there, and they got letters from several people. I obviously was one of them, too, saying that you're going to ruin the Awana Club verse just by changing to New King Jimmy. Well, we're not going to get rid of the King James. Well, you know, ultimately, that's what their goal was. So the first step is they added a New King Jimmy, so they got two. Now I think they got the NIV also. Then Maria? Yeah, they got the NIV. And, of course, that's the one they're going to be pushing more than anything. And if somebody really wanted to have fun with it, they can go to the Awana Club thing and say, I want to memorize this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse out of the NIV, and then they're all missing. And they have to give them awards because they memorized them. I guess give them blank awards or something, I don't know. Okay, so there's the idea of studying. Now, preachers don't want to study nowadays. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. You'll find that in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. Now, Ecclesiastes is, spiritually speaking, is a book on homiletics. Now, wasn't that impressive? Homiletics and hermeneutics. Herman, that's Herman Munster. That's what that is. Homiletics is nothing more than the art of preaching. Big deal. Okay, and that's what Ecclesiastes is about. It shows you how to preach. The word preacher is found seven times in the book. And if you look at the first, of the title of the book, if you drop the last four letters, does anybody know what that word is? Or ecclesia, some pronounce it. Ecclesia. Now, what ecclesia? That's Greek, isn't it? Isn't that strange how God tucked a Greek word back in the Old Testament? It was originally written in Hebrew. Yeah. And here it is, right out, laid out in Ecclesiastes. It shows a person how to preach. And basically, you have a theme in your preaching. And his theme is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he harps on that theme throughout the process. But the preacher, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. It says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Did I read that right? Truth. The words of the wise are as goads. Do you get the point? That's what that's referring to. And as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. There's where ecclesia, an assembly, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Works on your brain. And sad to say, some of the most incompetent people you'll find on the face of the earth are preachers. Lazy? I mean, just unbelievably lazy. Don't know squat. And people think that the preacher's number one duty is to visit the sick. His number one duty is to study. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to study. But they don't do that. A lot of them got to buy all these little, you know, preaching sermons from this magazine and this one, because they don't know what to say. And then they got their denominational structures. Somebody over there at the denominational hierarchy, he sends them the lessons so everybody teaches the same thing. Well, they don't know what they're doing anyway. And it's phenomenal how incompetent, ignorant, might I put my opinion in there, of what I think about preachers? Yeah. And the thing is, and that's why the Lord was so impatient with them. The Lord, he didn't cut them any slack. Didn't cut them any slack. When a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" You talk about a smack in somebody's face. And the Lord, when these guys would come up to him, the scribes and Pharisees, he had two favorite sayings. You'll read them all through there. One is, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the other is, "Have you not read?" What, didn't you read this? Haven't you read this? Haven't you read this? And the Lord just didn't. He just didn't give a whole lot of time to them. They should know better. They should know better. Okay, so Proverbs 15:28. "The heart of the righteous studieth the answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." I met Jeremy Wilson several years ago. Now I can't remember how many. I met him. We were taking a chalk art class through ATI. And at that time, you know, I was staying, it was a 10-day course. All of them were kids except for me. And so I stayed in this room with three other teenage boys. Jeremy was one of them. And I was not going to take this opportunity to indoctrinate these children, you know, teenagers. First off, it wouldn't have been much of a challenge. Secondly, if I was a parent of those three and somebody did it to my kids, I'd probably want to, you know, take care of the guy, shoot the guy or whatnot. I just don't think it's fair. Don't think it's right. And Jeremy Wilson started asking me a bunch of questions, Bible questions, and I just sidestepped most of them. He was a New King Jimmy fan. He's going to a Southern Baptist church. He liked John MacArthur. And I didn't go when he said that to me. I just ignored it. But Jeremy kept asking me questions, and he wouldn't leave it alone. He kept bombing me with questions and this and that and this and that and this and that and that. And so I started laying it out for him. Just started answering his questions. And he gets on the phone and he calls his mom and dad. "When we get home, we got to all get new Bibles." "What?" "Yeah, we got to get new Bibles." And their entire family changed. Entire family. Entire family, a few months later, left a Southern Baptist church. Went over to a fundamentalist church, which I thought was a step up. I figured with time they'll probably leave that one too. They stayed there for about 3 years and hightailed it out of there and went to Brother Soche's church with a Bible believer. And but Jeremy started asking me questions, and he asked me what school he would recommend. I would recommend. I said none. I knew he couldn't go to PBI at that time. I mean, that would have been a shock to his system. And so he said, "What would you advise me?" And I said, "Stay home and study the Bible." He said, I figured you'd say that. And I said, I'll send you some tapes. So I started sending him some verse-by-verse tapes of mine, and then eventually, after maybe 9 months, I started tickling him with some of Dr. Ruckman's tapes. Okay, that's fine. It kicked off. And so Jeremy really got, he really got studying the Word of God. And that's what he did. He did do that. And if you look at his Bible compared to my Bible, his has got twice the writing, very fine print, because he took meticulous notes and went through this Bible from cover to cover. He even took a correspondence course out of North Carolina, Jim Lentz's school. Well, here at Jeremy in ATI, there's another ATI church in his area, probably 30 minutes from him. The preacher found out that Jeremy took some chalk art training from ATI, so Jeremy went over to his church, was going to draw a picture. And it's black lighting. Yeah, I learned this stuff too, but I haven't practiced. And I think I can do one picture. And so in the black light, we've had Brother Arnold, so you know what black lighting is. In our black light, we have a Bible, and then we have sunshine coming out from it, and then AV 1611 written on it in the black light. That's what I did. And that's what he did at this church. And the pastor was an NIV guy. So afterwards, he got talking to Jeremy. And Jeremy's only been studying for 6 months now. This guy's been pastor for 9 years. And he called Jeremy a fascist. Got name calling right off the bat. And Jeremy answered some of his questions, did the best he could. And this guy said, you obviously know more about this than I do. Manuscript evidence. Oh, brother. Of course, Jeremy called me and told me about it, and I laughed. And Jeremy's dad got involved, because that's the way this guy should have did. He should have went to Jeremy's dad. And so I wrote the guy a letter. And in my letter, I wasn't the kindest, gentlest Mr. Rogers type. I told him, I said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Been pastor for 9 years and don't know manuscript evidence. This kid's only been studying for 6 months. I said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself and do the honest thing and resign and get out of the ministry. Never heard from the guy. Of course, I knew he wouldn't. How are you going to answer that letter? But the guy should be ashamed of himself. He should know that. He should know this book inside and out. And you know, here I graduated from Hiles Anderson, got into work for a couple years, and realized how dumb I was. I at least had the sense to know it. And came across Dr. Ruckman's material, and I started eating that stuff up, and I said, got to do it all again. And so I spent 6 to 8 hours through the winter months still farming with my dad, and I was in my office at church writing, taking notes and everything, and hooting and hollering and enjoying myself. Why didn't I see it before? Why didn't I see that? It was so simple. So excited. And that book came so alive to me, and I've been on that high ever since. Have never come down from that, because that's what I was looking for many years. I was looking for somebody who would exalt that book, and that book would be our final authority. And I could see it for myself. And thank God, God led us down that path. Okay, so that's Proverbs 15, got down to 28. Any questions or comments? What we covered?
This is a good question.